I invite you to turn to Romans chapter 2 if you have not done so already. We are in the process of ordering more Bibles for the to be available for the congregation in the chairs in front of you, but they haven't come in yet. We haven't, but they will be there. We have been studying Romans. It's been a wonderful journey so far, I think, and whereas you and I have sung today about the greatness and mightiness of God, and those things are absolutely true. The one song that that was brought to mind that helped me to worship this morning was His Great Love. God sent His Son to die for us because of His great love, based on Romans 5:8, which says, "But God demonstrates His own love towards us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." And that's absolutely true. And when we get to Romans chapter 3, verse 20 and following, we're going to have to wrestle with, chew on the coming together of God's love and God's wrath at the cross. In Romans, that's the tipping point. It's one of the fundamental points of all of Scripture. But until we get there, right now we're in the midst of discussing the universal guilt of humanity and the fact that God is a God who is wrathful and will judge sin. Romans 1:18, "For the wrath of God is being revealed." And as we have looked over the past few weeks, there were three groups of people. There were the pagans who exchanged the truth of God for a lie, did a lot of exchanging of things, and God gave them over, and God gave them over, and God gave them over. Those who have no use for God, have no inclination towards even being religious, are guilty. And then in a little later in that chapter, in the beginning of chapter 2, we meet up with religious people. Both Jew and Gentile included, although not specifically mentioned there, and their following, their obedience, and those kinds of things were not out of a heart that had been transformed, and they too are guilty before God. And then in chapter 2, verses 17 through 29, the very first specific mention of the third group of people, which is the Jew. The chosen people of God, they too are guilty. And they had a false sense of security, which they had built up based upon three different things. We dealt with the first two last week. They had built up a false sense of security based on their heritage, their birthline, their birthright. They were Jews by birth. They could claim Abraham as their forefather, Isaac and Jacob, by bloodline. The 12 tribes of Israel. We are Jews, therefore we are removed from the wrath of God. That's what they believed. And not only that, they believed that because they possessed the law, because God had given them His word on Mount Sinai and subsequently through the prophets, that too exempted them from the wrath of God. And they had built it up because they possessed the law. And God said, "No, you who transgress the law are guilty. So much so that you dishonor God and blaspheme Him." Or blasphemy is coming because of your transgression. And today we deal with the third testimony against them, which they had built up as a false security. And it is this symbol, this outward act that they came to be known by as specifically God's people. And it's the symbol of circumcision. When God chose Abraham, before we do that, the reason why we're discussing this at length and taking time to flesh this out and really chew on each of these pieces is because we need to come to a place as human beings and an understanding that all humanity is guilty before a holy and just God, and that God is not partial. He doesn't play favorites. If anybody on the face of the planet, then and now, had the, not the unmitigated gall, I don't want to say that, but had the inclination towards being favored by God, it would be the Jews. Because God specifically chose them to be a nation for him. And in the new covenant, if anybody in all the face of the planet has the, I don't want to say unmitigated gall, but the inclination to think that we have, that they have favored status before God, it would be Christians, followers of Christ. Because we are a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession. And that puts the cart before the horse, and that's, I hope that's exactly what we'll see today in examining these few verses. We call it a man-centered gospel. We think we're the ones that are so lovable that God demonstrates love towards us, that we're worthy because we're Christians. But in dealing with the Jews, God is not partial. All are guilty. And we're all guilty for a multiplicity of reasons. So you and I, from this passage, ought to evaluate the symbolism of our lives and the substance thereof as well. Evaluate symbolism and substance. When God chose Abraham to be the father of the people of Israel, the Jews, God instituted, God ordained a particular practice called circumcision. Put a mark in Romans chapter 2. We'll come back here. But turn back to Genesis chapter 17. Genesis chapter 17. I want to spend a few minutes here. This is important for you and I to understand this symbol and what it meant to them thousands of years before Paul wrote Romans, how much history they had with God. And we pick up in verse 1 of chapter 17 of Genesis. God has already called Abraham out of Ur of the Chaldeans. God has already spoken to him in Genesis 12 and given him the promise that he will make him a mighty nation, that his descendants will be more numerous than the sands of the sea, and that he would make him great. Now when Abram, that is Abraham, he's about to change his name in a minute, but that was his name, was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, I am God Almighty. Walk before me and be blameless. Critically important. Walk before me, obey me, and you will be blameless. I will establish my covenant between me and you. I, God, will establish a covenant, a promised relationship between me and you, and I will multiply you exceedingly. Abram fell on his face, and God talked with him further, saying, as for me, God, behold, my covenant is with you, my promise is with you. And you will be the father of a multitude of nations. No longer shall your name be called Abram, but your name shall be called Abraham. For I have made you the father of a multitude of nations. I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make nations of you, and kings will come forth from you. I will establish my covenant between me and you and your descendants after you throughout their generation for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and to your descendants after you. I will give to you and to your descendants after you the land of your sojournings, all the land of Canaan for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. That's just kind of the precursor, the beginning conversation of what is about to transpire. God is letting him know that I will be with you. You are to walk before me and be blameless, and I'm making a covenant with you that I won't break. God said further to Abraham, now as for you, here's your side of things. You shall keep my covenant. You and your descendants after you throughout the generations, you shall walk before me and be blameless. This is my covenant which you shall keep between me and you and your descendants after you. Every male among you shall be circumcised, and you shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskin, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and you, a sign of the promise. And every male among you who is 8 days old shall be circumcised throughout your generation. Put a little asterisk there as I go down a rabbit trail for just a second. You will read very specifically that on the 8th day after his birth, Jesus Christ was presented at the temple when Simeon and Anna saw him. That is in fulfillment of the covenant God made with Abraham. If they would have been a day early or a day late, Jesus would not have been able to be the perfect sacrifice. Jesus did not come to abolish the law, but to fulfill it. And so the presentation of Jesus for his circumcision 8 days after his birth fulfills the covenant, begins to fulfill it. Going back to Genesis. Now, and this is important. A servant who is born in the house or who is bought with money from any foreigner who is not your descendant. A servant who is born in your house or who is bought with your money shall surely be circumcised. Thus shall my covenant be in your flesh for an everlasting covenant. But an uncircumcised male who is not circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin, that person shall be cut off from his people. He has broken my covenant. It is quite an important practice and symbol to the nation of Israel. But it goes beyond their ethnicity to include the sojourner and foreigner and slave bought with money who was inside the nation of Israel. They too had to be circumcised. So circumcision wasn't just for the Jew, but it was instituted for anybody that was going to live among the Jews and seek the covenant with God, to be included in the covenant people of God. It was quite an important symbol for them. The point being made by Paul, go back to Romans chapter 2, is their identification in the covenant, which they were relying upon to keep them from God's ultimate wrath and judgment. The symbol that they rested upon was the snipping of some skin. And Paul tells them, specifically, that if you're a transgressor of the law, and we'll look at that in a second, then your circumcision is of no value, no worth. It has no effect if you're a transgressor of the law. It had gotten to the point for the Jews that the rabbis taught, there is indication from their writings, that they believed so deeply in the removal of the foreskin and the circumcision in this act of obedience that it would keep them from their judgment, that they actually taught their people and said, Father Abraham will sit at the gates of Gehenna and he will check and make sure that no circumcised Israelite will go there. Gehenna is the abode of the dead. Abraham is sitting at the gates of the abode of the dead, and they're walking through, and he's checking, circumcised, uncircumcised, oh, Jew, good, you go to heaven, you don't have to go here. That's what they believe. That's to the point that it got. Oh, I'm circumcised, I'm good to go. But in verse 23 of this section, just look back a few verses. You who boast in the law, through your breaking the law, do you dishonor God? the rhetorical question with the answer yes. Just like Ariel and Andrew asked us questions during the songs this morning. Aren't you glad? Well, yeah, we know the answer is yes. We're supposed to be glad. They're not asking us a real question. They're assuming the answer is yes, and rightfully so. Paul is assuming the answer yes or no, depending on the context. You who boast in the law, through your breaking of law, do you dishonor God? You betcha. Now look at the verses for our consideration, 25, 26, and 27. For indeed, circumcision is of value if you practice the law. It does have value. It does have merit. It does have worth if you walk in my ways and are blameless before me. And you can read that God reiterated that covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and to the people. Abraham, as a matter of fact, this is you got to see this. Genesis 26, when he is reiterating the covenant to the descendants of Abraham, he says about Abraham, God testifies to Abraham. I'm not going to be able to find it now. Yes. Exodus 20 or Genesis 26 verses 4 and following, when he's reiterating it, is, I will multiply your descendants as the stars of heaven. I will give your descendants all these lands, and by your descendants all the nations of the earth shall be blessed, because Abraham obeyed me and kept my charge, my commandments, my statutes, and my laws. Abraham obeyed God. He walked in his ways and was blameless before God. God says that of him. Circumcision has value, but, going back to Romans now, but if you're a transgressor of the law, your circumcision has become uncircumcision. So what? Was there spontaneous generation of a little piece of skin? Did they grow it back? How could that be undone? Especially in Paul's day. It couldn't. He's obviously talking about something else here. The point is that the outward symbol means nothing without the inward reality of the inward change. And he fleshes that out. He keeps coming back to that in these verses. So if the uncircumcised man keeps the requirements of the law, will not his uncircumcision be regarded as circumcision? Once again, we're not talking about a physical practice, but really a standing before God as circumcised or uncircumcised. We read of that in the New Testament and other places, especially in the epistles that Paul writes to the Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, and Colossians. We'll look at Colossians in a minute. But the point is that he who is without the physical sign, who keeps the law, it will be considered by God as circumcised. He's part of it. It had nothing to do with the outward symbol, but the internal change. And then in verse 27, and I'll repeat this, and he who is physically uncircumcised, see, thank you, Paul, thank you, that we don't have to think about this, about the removal of the foreskin. He who is physically uncircumcised, there's no two ways about what Paul is talking about there. If he keeps the law, will he not judge you who through having the letter of the law and the physical circumcision are a transgressor of the law? This is a up against the side of the head of the Jews. This is a shocker. This is something that Paul is stating in such a way that as they heard it, there would have been a collective, what did he just say? We'll get back to that. But while we're here, evaluate symbols and substance. First of all, maybe you follow this in the news today, nowadays. Circumcision is a big issue in California. The actual removal of the foreskin and the doctors and hospitals and babies and those kinds of things. People have asked me recently about this practice and what does the Bible require for us and those kinds of things, medically, unmedically, those kinds of issues. Circumcision then was a mark of the covenant people of God. 8 days after. Circumcision now has been reduced to a choice, as well it should be, because circumcision is of no value if the heart is not circumcised. And so the physical response of circumcising male children in our day and age has nothing to do with biblical warrant. It's a choice the parents make. Back then, there was, back in the day as well, they have seen in studies and those kinds of things that it was an issue not only that marked them, but it fought disease, in the spreading of disease from male to female and those kinds of things, cervical cancer, et cetera, et cetera. You can read the articles. You can find them. They're out there. Circumcision then had a different purpose than it does now. There's just no two ways about it. Just where we are, we know how to, we have soap. We take showers every day. We wash. And so it's a non-issue. There is, however, another issue that comes up. And I have a slideshow that I'd like to PowerPoint. There's 7 slides to talk through because I know probably what has gone through your minds, at least it ought to have been, and how it is that from the Old Testament to the New Testament, what our doctrine and theology, and rightfully so, I might add, has come through with respect to the issues of circumcision and baptism. And so we're going to take a few minutes to go down this road, and this will be pretty close to the end of our sermon time, our message time. But I'd like us to unpack the issue of the way in which we practice believers' baptism here. Steve mentioned that not only would I'd really enjoy talking to you about what we do, but why we do it. This is more why we do it. Our practice of believers' baptism and what it is that we do here. I have been told, and I don't need to hear this third party, I have been told that in our community here in Fertile, we don't believe in baptism in this congregation. That's very untrue. We do believe in baptism. We believe in believers' baptism, and that's what we practice, and this is why. The disclaimer is we recognize the sensitivity of this issue in our community. It's huge. And I get it. And so we choose to state the matter from what we do and why we do it rather than to criticize a particular church or practice. And so if in the next few minutes you recognize something from your upbringing or your background or those kinds of things, it is not purposely done to criticize what you have been brought up in or your tradition or your denominational teaching or anything like that. What I'd like to do in the next few minutes is evaluate some of the perspectives and some of the scriptures that are there for that. I'm going to be moving very quickly, so put down your pens. I'd rather you listen than write. We have a prepared statement, a position paper here at Hope that is available to you. I'd love to talk through it with you. That's in far more detail with all of the scriptures that are mentioned here. And so this is listening time, not note-taking time, because I'm going to be moving. Okay, second slide. There are 4 historical positions throughout the age of the church, all the way back from, early church fathers 200-300 years after Christ to the current day. And these are the 4 of them. Infants are baptized to remove original sin. The second historical position, that infants are baptized as a sign of the covenant community. The third historical position, and these have existed side by side for almost, side by each in different aspects of Christianity for centuries. This is not new. This is very, very old. The third one is that infants are baptized as a preliminary faith, kind of like a seed of faith or an unconscious faith, or there are different words that they use for preliminary, this historic view. And then 4th, people are baptized who have already exercised saving faith. Those are the 4 historical positions. Next slide, please. The first one is that it removes original sin. The idea and the doctrine, the truth or the teaching, I don't want to call it truth, the teaching behind that is that baptism is necessary for salvation. That without baptism, there will be no regeneration because in the act of baptism, the action actually causes regeneration. It is being obedient to baptism, and most that practice this would sprinkle rather than dunk, that act in itself brings regeneration. It is a means by which the individual is saved. Okay? Article 7 of the Free Church, of the Evangelical Free Church of America, says that water baptism and the Lord's Supper are ordinances to be observed by the church during the present age. They are, however, not to be regarded as means of salvation. And so what we believe here is that the act of baptism does not work regeneration. It does not save you. That's how we deal historically with position number one. Next slide, please. The covenant community issue, that baptism of infants brings them into the covenant community. And the point here, it's a broad argument, but it boils down to the fact that A, baptism parallels circumcision in the Old Testament. Now, it is similar in a few ways, baptism and circumcision. Please turn to Colossians chapter 2. Verses 11 and 12, and look there with me. But I also want you to, as it says there, look closely at what is being said in Colossians 2. And it's important. It's very similar. The words are interchangeable. Okay, starting at verse 9. For in him all the fullness of deity dwells, that is Christ in bodily form, and in him you have been made complete, and he is the head over all rule and authority. And now here it is. In him. Okay. If you're going to talk about circumcision and baptism, you have to deal with Christ. In him, you were also circumcised with a circumcision made without hands. Read very carefully. In the removal of the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. Having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised up with him through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead, when you were dead in your transgressions and uncircumcision of your flesh, he made you alive together. Okay? There are similarities there, but to unpack that, one, we don't have time, and two, the basic issue is that it isn't talking about that which is done with human hands. It is done by Christ, in Christ, that we are baptized into his death and raised to new life. Okay? That's all I'm going to say about that. But there are differences. Circumcision was physical entrance into the community. Circumcision was done regardless of spiritual life. We go back to the slave and the sojourner and the people that were foreigners in circumcision that lived among the Jews. It didn't matter if they even knew God or loved God or had a saving faith in God at the time. Abraham believed God and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. That circumcision was done no matter what. If you were a male and you were going to live among the Jews, snip, snip. Just what happened. Circumcision was done to all who lived among the Jews, not just biological children. That's what I just said. Real circumcision, even in Romans as well as in the Old Testament, what we're talking about here, real circumcision is of the heart. We obviously aren't talking about the physical heart. We're talking about something else. We're talking about that which is inward and of the soul, of what you and I would say, I love you with all my heart. Thump, 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 the beat, no. No, we're talking about something else that makes us uniquely us. Okay, in the New Testament, the covenant community is the church. So if we're going to use language like covenant community and those kinds of things, we need to understand that in the New Testament, whether it's baptism or the Lord's Supper or something else, when we talk about the covenant community, those who are the people of Christ, we're talking about the church. And the church always and only consists of redeemed people. Never outsiders are part of the church. Old covenant and new covenant are different in many other ways. In any case, that is the parallel. And so as far as a discussion of this understanding, we hope would not fall there as well as part of the covenant community. Next slide. Preliminary faith, you'll notice it has B. Can you go back to the previous slide? You see how it says A, baptism parallels circumcision at the top? Next slide. B, household baptism. These two often blend together in our history. A couple hundred years ago, not so much. Okay, when the Reformation was taking place and the subsequent times, it wasn't there as much as blended as much as it is today in our day. These two are, and the argument is as preliminary faith, the main argument, the thrust of the discussion as a precursor to faith, as a seed, as an unconscious faith, the argument is that in Scripture, especially in the New Testament, there were household baptisms. And that's true. That's absolutely true. You'll read it and it says household baptisms. Acts 16 is a huge one, 32 through 43. It's the Philippian jailer who encounters Paul and says, "What must I do to be saved?" And Paul goes and they have a discussion and his whole house is baptized. But you will notice in the Scripture itself as you read that what preceded household baptism was household faith. It says that in the text. It says they believed the word of God that Paul was preaching, and then everybody in the household was baptized. Beloved, nowhere in the New Testament, in any of the household baptisms, does it specifically say that infants were included. Okay, that doesn't mean they weren't. It doesn't mean that they were either, just as much. It just says household. And the precondition, anyways, even if there were infants baptized, the infants in those households, they would have had to have at least somehow had household faith. All the household. Now, you and I can readily relate to this, okay? My household at one time, your household at one time, contained infants. It doesn't now. And there's no way of knowing from Scripture if there were or weren't infants there. There's just no way. And so the point is moot. An argument from silence, something that Scripture doesn't say, is very tenuous. It's very difficult. And we got to just be careful. 1 Corinthians 1:16, early in Corinthians, the household of Stephanas was baptized. And it doesn't mention in that passage, particularly in Corinthians, that there was household faith. But if you look at 1 Corinthians 16:15, the last chapter, Stephanas' household, Paul says, were the first converts in Achaia. We have, again, household faith with household baptism. There was regenerating faith. John 4:35, this is the official son who was healed. And then the household believed. After Jesus heals the official's household, or son, the household believes. There is no mention in Scripture that there was a household baptism after that. We don't know. We just don't know. But we do know that there is household faith with no biblical evidence of household baptism. Acts 18:8, Crispus, same exact situation. The synagogue official believed with his whole household. But there is no indication from the text that there was any baptism afterwards. We just don't know. Acts 16:14 and 15, Lydia's household was baptized. We have no discussion of household faith. It's the one particular household baptism that doesn't have the household faith in evidence preceding. I got to believe, based on the evidence of what we've seen in other household baptisms, that there was. But that's an argument from silence. I have to draw my own conclusion. It's a very tenuous thing. However, there is no indication in the New Testament in any of these household baptisms that there were infants there. Okay, so preliminary faith as an argument. Now, you'll notice Acts 10:47, Galatians 3:27, and Romans 6:3. These are interesting scriptures that talk about circumcision and baptism and those kinds of things with respect to this argument. You can look those up. And what I've done, go ahead, next slide, please. Acts 10:47 says, "Surely no one can refuse the water for these to be baptized who have received the Holy Spirit just as we did, can he?" When we talk about those scriptures that talk about these kinds of things, Scripture never talks about it in terms of, surely no one can refuse the waters of baptism for those who will probably be saved someday. This is just a preliminary act. It doesn't say that. It would make absolutely no sense to us to read Romans 6:3. "Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus will probably someday be baptized into his death?" And I don't mean to be flippant, beloved. I don't mean to be, sticking so hard. It just, the categories don't exist in Scripture. They're just not there. And so you and I must deal with Scripture as presented to us. Next slide. And this is what we believe. This is how we practice it. Believer's baptism symbolizes a regeneration that has already occurred. In the New Testament, the practice was always immersion, the dunking. Saving faith was present prior to baptism in all cases, Ethiopian eunuch, etc., etc., except for Lydia. Okay. The meaning of baptism is as expressed in the New Testament. One, dying and raising with Christ. We looked at Colossians chapter 2, verse 12, and having our sins washed away, Acts 22, 16. I believe that's the last slide. That is why we practice what we practice here. We do believe in baptism. And I will say this as an addendum. Probably the youngest person in our congregation that I ever baptized, you know, we haven't talked about who can baptize and that kind of stuff, is Faith. Faith Poisson. I think she was all of maybe about 6 or 5 when we had the conversation about her love for Jesus. If I have an interview with a person at 3 and they can give me credible testimony that they love God and have saving faith in Jesus Christ, I will dunk them. I will baptize them. If there is evidence of redemption, there is no reason to deny anyone the waters of baptism. And so on the 21st, that's what we practice. Okay. So, first of all, we need to evaluate the symbolism and the substance of our lives. Circumcision, baptism, etc. Then we need to have a heart. Verse 27 is a rebuke to the presupposition of the Jews who were physically circumcised, who thought because of their symbol they would escape the judgment of God. Here God tells them physically uncircumcised will keep the law and will be your judge. It's that shocker. So not only is God saying that what they were trusting in was of no use, their false security, he is also telling them that it wouldn't save them. And he is saying it in the strongest of terms. Those who don't have the symbol and yet keep my law and are blameless before me, they'll even be your judges. Verse 28, because one is not a Jew outwardly. Think about that. Verse 28, for he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh. It's not about out here. We're not Christians because we were born into a Christian home, because we were circumcised the 8th day. We're not Jews. We're not followers of Christ because we come to church or we do some religious observance. It doesn't happen on the outside. Those things are important in their biblical context. But because even their Jewishness is put on the line, not by the act of circumcision, but because of the real, true, and effectual symbol is not done in the flesh. But he is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is that which is of the heart. Who does that? By the Spirit, not by the command, not by the letter of the law, not by what you hold dear, possess the law as a Jew. And his praise is not from men, but from God. Oh, amen and amen. There's a little bit of a wordplay here. The word praise is the word Judah in Hebrew, which is the word Jew. His praise is not from the Jews, but from Almighty God himself. Look to God and evaluate your faith in practice. Are you relying on a false sense of security because of your ethnicity, because you were born in a Christian home, because you have the Bible and you love the Bible, and you have been baptized, confirmed, whatever it is. I mentioned last week, I was born and raised Catholic. I went through all of the symbols and signs. I First Communion, the whole deal. None of that saves me. None of it. My faith in Christ is what saves me. And so I need to evaluate my faith in practice. Am I relying upon what I did as right things? And I also need to evaluate my faith in my heart. Has God wrought a change in me from the inside out? Has God wrought a change in you from the inside out? And then you and I need to deal with God on an internal level. We need to believe the gospel. That's first place. Have you come to the cross where God poured out his wrath on Jesus Christ and demonstrates his love towards us in doing so? where the two meet in unfathomable ways, have you come to the cross and said, yes, I believe. I believe in faith alone in Jesus Christ, and that's what saves me. Is God right now rebuking your presuppositions about anything? Beloved, the disclaimer's up there. I know where I live. I know what I've just said. I tried to do it as well as I can. If God is challenging your presuppositions about such things, let him. Let him do so. And then respond well to what he's doing. And then finally, by conclusion, take out your bulletin if you have one. Turn it over. It's not a yay us moment. It's just the fact that this is one of our core values here at church. Number 6, on the back of your bulletin, that obedience to God is central to our growth in Christ. Walk in my ways and be blameless before me, Abraham, and this will be a sign of the covenant between you and I. Obey God and grow in Christ. Amen and amen. We do move on from here next week into chapter 3 and just see a little bit more discussion about the Jews, but then we get to that central passage of God working the miracle of salvation at the cross. It's beautiful. It's beautiful. Let us pray together. Father, we thank you for this morning and for the time we've been able to spend in your word. We pray that you would help us, Lord, to know you and to be obedient. In the name of Christ, we do pray. Amen.